singing of the saints, and I can't even hear my own voice, which is good that you couldn't hear, but it's thank you, Brian. I'm speaking on humility, and that's why Brian is here, to keep me humble. And he's doing a good job. Have you opened your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and while you're doing that, I also want to say, this wasn't for me this morning, by the way. The breaking of bread, the remembering of the Lord Jesus Christ, is primarily not for us. It is for us to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we have been reminded, we have been invited, we've been told to do it. It is the outpouring of our heart. But when I heard all of that this morning, and one after another getting up, I thought of this in Luke 24. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?" The word there means to be completely consumed, completely burned up. I understand that there was a problem at camp, and the sauna was completely consumed. That's the way our hearts were this morning. He takes us away from the world. He gives us that little oasis where our eyes are focused on him, and while focused on him, the mind can't think about anything else. We think about our Savior. We think about the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What a joy, what a delight, what a privilege. And that never gets old. I'm in my middle 60s. I've been around the remembrance of the Lord in that way ever since I can remember anything. And it never gets old. Amen. And so we're thankful for that time this morning, aren't we? And our focus is on him. And then to come and hear the music, to bring our hearts together in joy, it's hard not to just stand up and keep yelling, amen. Our focus is on him. He is great. He has created all things. And he has given us salvation. Of all of the things that he has created, we are reminded that we are new creatures in Christ. That's astounding. I know that physically speaking, they say in science that you're completely different every 7 years. Your body recycles cells and you grow new cells and so forth. Well, that's fine, but I'm still old and I'm not getting any better. And if this recycling process or these new cells that are being grown, well, something's wrong, but not spiritually. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is renewed daily. We're thankful for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're talking about a very important responsibility. As a result of the salvation that we have, what are we called to be? What are we to be before God? I'm not going to be able to get through it all. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there are two things that he reminds the believers there at Corinth. Two important things. They have gotten off track. What they've done is, they have leaned unto their own wisdom, which is never good. And they have decided that what they will do is they will construct divisions within the church, which will be headed by different men. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Good men. Christ. Precious. But that's not what we're called to do to these men. We're not called to be followers of these men. Paul never wanted that. Paul never had an agenda. He wanted them to understand two things. Number one, according to 1 Corinthians 4, I am a slave to God. And number two, I am your spiritual father. It is my responsibility as a parent to teach you the word of God so that you will grow up under the admonition of the Lord and be like him. That's what he wanted. He didn't want their attention. He didn't want their praise. In fact, I think of men who have passed away that are godly men, and you think of some of the fanfare. I remember when Billy Graham died, and they had this huge program devoted to him. When Paul died, nobody. Handful of people. Now, he is responsible for bringing the Gentile world initially to Christ. And who is at his large funeral? Just a handful of guys. In fact, he said, everybody has deserted me. Timothy, come to me quickly. It was an isolated state. He never wanted the praise, and he didn't care about that. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was the focus, not me. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not lie in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We've been reminded of that, that every single religion in the world has to do with the wisdom of man. It doesn't matter what the different constraints are. The bottom line is always the same. What you must do to gain honor with God. Who came up with the idea that God would come in human flesh and die on a cross to save worthless people? No man came up with that idea. That was formulated by God, we have been reminded, before the foundation of the world. And Paul said, I didn't come to receive your praise. Now, it is good to go different places and to enjoy fellowship with other believers. And he enjoyed fellowship with them. But he never was looking to be put up on a pedestal and to be followed. He wanted people to follow Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what did you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Corinth, I told you before, different historians differ. I'm just going to use a number that most people use. It was roughly 500,000 people. Large community. And it's interesting to note that two-thirds of Corinth were slaves. And here was the idea in Corinth. You were either a free man, free person or you were a slave. If you were a free person, you didn't labor with your hands. You would not lower yourself to do laborious things. Why? Because you had a slave to do it. You had a steward to do it. And there were various degrees of slaves. Some were given more responsibilities, we're going to find out, but some were not. They were given disgusting responsibilities. And Paul knows that when he writes this here. He says, I am not someone who should be looked up to because of how great I am. This, he says, is how I want you to perceive me. I want you to perceive me, and we talked about this. We're going to talk about five things, hopefully, before the end of the conference. Five things that Paul brings out in regards to what it means to be a servant of God. The characteristics of a servant of God. And it has to do primarily with the mindset. How did he think of himself? You bet I should be looked up to. I'm an apostle. I'm an educated. I know more than all of you here. So I deserve to be looked up to. That's not what he said. He said, do you know how I consider myself and I want other people to consider me? That I am, he said, I want you to understand that I am comfortable with, I am content with, I am at peace with my station before God. I, and we started to talk about this, he said, I am a slave. I'm an under-rower. It was one of the most disgusting things that a slave could do. It was demeaning. It was unrecognizable. It didn't go with accolades. It didn't go with praise. Nobody came along to the under-rowers and said, you are doing a marvelous job. Look at the wrist action that you're doing. Oh, you're doing a great... They were only whipped if they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And if they did what they were supposed to do, they received no praise for it. Paul said, I don't deserve any praise. Why? Because I didn't come up with this. I didn't design this. This was not of my doing. In fact, look at Acts chapter, keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 4, but in Acts 26, this is what he was commissioned to be. Can you imagine getting this calling from God? He says in verse 15, so I said, on the road to Damascus, the Lord speaks to him. And in verse 15, he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now he's going to give Paul the purpose of the rest of his life. And what is it? To make you a under rower. That's the word. Not minister. Minister's a nice word. It's kind of a generic word. People use it as titles nowadays. Sometimes when I was at the hospital, the doctor that I worked with would say, well, this is Keith. He works with me. He's a minister. Like it was some grand title. No, the word here means under rower. Paul, I'm going to make you a slave. Isn't that great? I'm going to completely and utterly demean you. And I want you to be a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And the things that he would reveal to Paul are amazing. In fact, they're so amazing. We're going to find out. They're so amazing that God had to be gracious to Paul. You know what a problem with Paul was? It's a problem that you and I have. You know what it is? Pride. Pride. We like to be admired. We like to... I worked at a place one time and they said, this is wonderful. You're doing a great job. Keith, you're pulling the wagon. You know what they gave me? A little cup of cheese balls. That was my praise and honor for doing the job that I was supposed to do. And then I was supposed to act grateful for it. You've come to your 9 weeks of evaluation here at work. Here is a little certificate and a star on it because you're the star member of our business today. So what? Paul wasn't looking for those things. The Lord says to him, you're going to be a low-level galley slave, And you're going to be a martyr of things. It's where we get the word martyr, a witness. You're going to be put through it, and then you're going to be martyred for it. Are you ready for that job, Paul? Who wants that? Nobody in their own mind, in their own natural state, wants to be a slave. And yet, what does Paul say? After what he has done for me, I consider myself insignificant before him. Now, the Lord doesn't consider you and I insignificant. He has taken us to a place where he is conforming us into the image of his Son right now, and one day we will be like him. The Lord doesn't do that for insignificant people. The only significance that we have is because Christ died for us on the cross, and now we have a right standing before him. But me, in my own attitude about myself, is there has to be, the Bible says, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. It means to slaughter. And so each day we have to face somebody that we don't really like, and that's our own flesh. And Paul knew that, and the Lord knew that. And do you realize all of the suffering that Paul went through was a blessing of the Lord? You know why? Because it was keeping him humble. Because of the abundance of revelation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, because of all of this, the Lord provided for me, or actually allowed, a thorn in the flesh directly from Satan. Well, that doesn't sound nice. That sounds cruel. Oh, it was cruel. It was brutal. And I won't elaborate it on now, but it wasn't just some kind of physical calamity. He already listed in 2 Corinthians 11 all of the things that he went through. And then by context, the last thing that he mentioned, we've already talked about this verse, and on top of all that, or above all of that, the care of the churches. That's the context. And then he talks about messengers of Satan that appear to be angels of light have come in and infected the believers at Corinth. They were under attack. But they were under attack by those that appeared to be messengers of light, and they were not. And Paul says this literally, I can't stand it any longer. Lord, take those... That was, to me, the thorn in the flesh, messengers of Satan. That's why he said, this thorn, this stake, this impaling came from Satan. And Lord, you allowed it. But take it away. The Lord says, no, I'm not going to take it away. Why? Because Paul reminded the believers, the Lord allowed this to occur in his life because of his otherwise, what? Proud flesh. Paul's no different than you and I. We don't like it when people treat us nasty. We don't like it when we're bad-mouthed. And we don't like it when we are put down. And we are constantly, well, I am constantly, at times, in the flesh, trying to defend myself. Well, that's not what I meant. Well, they said something about me that wasn't true. And I will go to the nth degree to make sure that that slate is clean. Not Paul. Paul said, I had no intentions of coming to you other than as a slave, an under-rower, a low-level galley slave to present the gospel to you. And it was going to be hard. This is not glamorous. The Lord uses this word also in John chapter 18, verse 36, when he's talking to Pilate. And Pilate says, are you a king? And the Lord said, you have rightfully said, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says this, if my kingdom were of this world, then my under rowers, my slaves would rise up and take over. We're under rowers. There's nothing glamorous about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about some of the glamour of what it means to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, Verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. The word commend means to lay beside. This is what we're siding up with. This is what we agreed to do. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Just as a little side note, you want to know if somebody is really a servant of God, call them up at 3:00 in the morning and tell them that you got problems and you want to visit about it right now. I learned in the medical field, nobody ever calls you between 8 and 4. They would always call at night or during the middle of the night with their problems. I've learned in the meeting that that happens also with spiritual dilemmas. Do you know what? The mindset of every believer should be this: Lord, I am your servant. I am your slave. Use me as you wish 24/7. Are you willing to do that? Paul said, I'm willing to do that on your behalf. I'm willing, he says, to be expended for you. What did Paul do? Paul did nothing but want to present the gospel. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's talking about those that are botching up the spiritual gift of prophecy. And he says to them in chapter 14, did you come up with this? Were you the originator of the message from God? Did you do this on your own? No. It was given to you by God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's what the gospel is. That's what we proclaim to people. That's what we urgently proclaim to people. There's nothing that you can do to gain favor with God. I don't know if everybody here is saved or not. I don't know if you all know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is not to give you some fun facts about 1 Corinthians. The whole point of preaching the word of God is to produce, or is to see results in that person. And if you don't know, if you have been faking it, if you have been going along with the verbiage of it, the point is this: we do nothing but preach Christ and him crucified, and the results of what occurs in the life of a believer that knows him. And we should be doing it urgently. A year ago, I was leaving my daughter's house, and they live kind of out in the country. And as I'm leaving to go through the gate of their property, I see a car parked on the main thoroughfare. And this man gets out and he walks behind the car, and his wife gets out and she walks. They're going to switch positions. And while he is doing it, he kneels and then he looks like he's looking under the car. And she looks perplexed. And I thought, checking for a flat tire. So when the gate opened and I pulled up, I said, can I help? Well, my husband said he wasn't feeling well, and I was supposed to drive for him. By that time, I looked at the man and I knew he wasn't changing a tire. He was starting to turn blue. And I got down, and you do all that you're supposed to do. You shake them, call them by name, feel for the pulse, nothing. I wish I could have helped, but I just didn't have time. I had to pick up my wife at the store, so I didn't do that. Some of you are looking at me with great concern. What did I do? I rolled him over. No, I'm not in my mind going, now, is it 15 to 2 or 30 to 1? I can't remember. No, what do? You immediately go into action. Poor guy, I hit him in the chest because I had witnessed the event. And I began to do compressions. I have no clue who this guy is. But I am weeping because this man is going off into eternity. And his wife never said, I think you hit him too hard. Or I think you're going to bruise his ribs. I've done it before on people in the hospital, and you could hear the ribs breaking. Why? Because you're so urgent in trying to bring them back from heading off into eternity. And that's the way we are to be in giving the gospel with that same urgency. I was looking into the face of a man that I had never met, and he was dying in front of me. You can't make that melodramatic. It was occurring. Now, here's the sad part. No matter all of the years of my knowledge, no matter how much I knew that chest compressions should only go down an inch and a half and you should breathe, I was doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on a man without the worry of COVID or the worry of getting some germ. Why? Because he was dying. And no matter what I did, it didn't work. And he died. We give the gospel to people with the same urgency because they may be moving in front of us, but they are deader than a doornail. They are completely and utterly separated from a holy God. And their minds have become so construed with the wisdom of man. That's what Paul says. I didn't come preaching human wisdom. Human wisdom is Eliphaz saying to Job, wow, you must have done something really bad to have all of this stuff heaped upon you. Didn't have a clue that God was demonstrating to Satan what it means to be a faithful servant of God. Now, what was his conclusion? You've been a phony baloney all this time. Oh, you gave advice to people. Now you need to eat some of your own words. Now, Paul said, and that's why he said, I came to you with no other goal in mind than to preach Christ to you and him crucified. If you don't know him, then you are just like the man that died on the road that day that doesn't know Christ, headed off into a lost eternity. I don't know if that man knew the Lord or not, but I read in the paper where his funeral was going to be. And if he followed the faith of that church, he is in hell. Well, aren't you a little judgmental? Let me tell you something. I never judged people when I did anything medical. Oh, I told them they were sick. And I told them they were really sick. And I told them that you are so sick and so demented in your idea of how you think you're going to fix your physical problem that if you continue with the treatment that you're doing on yourself, you are going to die. Well, that hurts my feelings. I didn't care about hurting their feelings. I wanted them well. People say, well, you could have had at least a nicer bedside manner. When somebody is dying, I don't have time for a bedside manner. I have the love of Christ shed abroad in my heart, thanks to Romans 5, so that I can gush that or shed that on others. That's what it means. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it isn't this aspect of, well, you know, ask the Lord to come into your heart. You know, it really quite honestly, it's the opposite. You know what you need to do like the publican? You need to cry out to God, God, save me. It isn't that I'm just receiving you. I'm praying, I am begging, will you receive me? And we have the joy of the word of God of knowing that he who calls upon the name of the Lord, he will in no wise cast out. This lady said to me, as the ambulance was taking him away, I'm just thankful that an angel came along to help. I didn't help. He was still dead. He didn't respond to the treatment. As much as we want people to come to know Christ as a servant of God, as much as we want people to know Christ, you can't make them get saved. You can't do it. You can present everything that is necessary, but you can't get them to respond. God has offered his son. If you and I think that it's a disappointment when people don't accept the gospel when we give it to them, how must it affect the heart of a holy God who has given his own son as a sacrifice for them, and they would say to him, I don't want it. You know why? Because I got a better way. I think I should get to heaven this way. I'm more open-minded about it. Open-mindedness, that's a great description of the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, Paul said, I am a servant, and I have been made a servant. And let me tell you something. He goes on to say this as to what his duty is in verse 1. He says this, and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's another word for a slave. It means, and you've heard this before, it's two words. It means house manager. It means a slave that would manage the house. And here is what a steward is. You want a good example of a steward? Go to a restaurant. They have a waiter and a waitress. We went yesterday to a restaurant, Brian and I, and a lady comes up. And what does she do? She says, what can I do for you? Would you like something to drink? What would you like to order? And guess what? This is astounding. It happens in Fargo just the same way it happens in Wichita. She went and got us a drink and brought it back. She went and got our food and brought it to our table. It wasn't her fluid, and it wasn't her food. It was the restaurant's food. What is she hired to do? She's hired to do nothing more than to take something that is not hers and dispense it to the rest of the people that come in. Paul said, that's all I am. I'm a steward. I'm a house manager. It is my responsibility that the calling that God has given to me, he says to them, and what's been given to him. The same thing that was given to Paul is given to all of us. You don't have to be a preacher or a Sunday school teacher. All of us have this. What is it? The mysteries of God. Think about that. The word mystery means something that hasn't been revealed before is now revealed to us in the New Testament. Who makes you and I so special that we should receive this? While I was studying this to come, it just so happens that one of the Christian bookstores has a book out by W.E. Vine. Now, I haven't read it yet, but I appreciated the little introduction about the mysteries of God. Listen to this. It denotes that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural comprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. It is truth revealed. I had somebody tell me once at the hospital when I was giving them the gospel, who makes you so special? Oh, I'm glad you asked. God made me special. I was a nobody, still a nobody. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1. This is the astounding, you know, sometimes I hear people say, if some sports figure gets saved, oh, I've heard he's a Christian. Oh, so am I. Yeah, but he's a well-known athlete, and he can stand up and he can give the gospel and people will listen. You know what? No, they won't. 1 Corinthians says, no, they won't. 1 Corinthians 1 says it's a bunch of nobodies, ones that have literally, in the Greek, never been born ones. A bunch of unpopular nobodies through whom the gospel has been given so that when we give it to people who are Jews, it's a stumbling block. You're going to tell me that the Messiah was slaughtered. I can't buy that. That just goofs up my whole thinking. And to the Greeks, it's moronic. It's stupid. You're going to tell me that God came as a man. Fully God, fully man, yes. 100% both. Yeah. That's silly. You can't be, scientifically, you can't be 100% of two things. Well, the Lord was. Fully man, fully God. That's stupid. So we give a gospel that's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's idiocy to the Greeks. It's given by people that are nobodies, under rowers, low-level galley slaves, doulosses, of no reputation or notoriety, so that when the gospel is given and it is received and they are illuminated, well, I just thought you said that that wasn't going to happen because they're dead. Not only do they not think correctly, but they're also dead, by the way. So how is that going to work? I don't know. All I know is when somebody comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who gets the glory? Well, I did, you know, because I expounded on the gospel so well that they were mesmerized into heaven because of the way that I explained. Okay, I've never heard the gospel that clear before. No. Sometimes we will not even have the intention of giving somebody the gospel. We may have been adding water to a seed that was already planted. That's what Paul says. Look, I'm nothing more than a farmer. I mean, somebody has planted it. Somebody has watered it. And I made that little plant. I pulled it right out of the ground. No, it's God that gives the increase. So Paul says, how can you think of me as anybody if I had nothing to do with it? I'm really a nobody. And really, left to myself, the flesh gets in the way. No, God gets all of the glory. Now, you would think that to be a slave, you wouldn't have to apply for it. There wouldn't be requirements for it. When I went to work as a nurse practitioner at the hospital, they gave me this long piece of paper, and they said, do you meet these requirements? And they said this. This is what we are searching for. That's what the word requirement means. It means to search for something. It means to look for somebody to fill that qualification. He goes on to say, moreover, on top of this, not only are we under rowers, not only are we nothing more than house managers managing the things of God, but we are dispensing what God, it's his word. We are dispensing his word to people. But it's required of those that are going to do this task. Anybody in here that's a believer? Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Oh, well, this work gets hard. I've seen a lot of bottle rocket Christians. Man, they took off, and it was fun to watch. I still keep a picture. I've shared this before, but I keep a picture in my study, both out of sadness and to understand the effect of this world. It's the first person, when we started the little outreach, somebody came, somebody got saved, and he wanted to be baptized. And it was the first person I ever baptized. And the thing that I love about the picture is we're both just smiling from ear to ear. You know where he is now? I have no idea. No idea. Boy, the plant comes up and it looks good and there's no fruit yet, but boy, it's a good looking plant. My wife can plant tomato plants that if I take pictures of them, they would be in the Good Housekeeping magazine. But guess what? They didn't produce any tomatoes. Oh, they were great looking plants. Well, I produced one. A girl comes along, and there he goes. Not faithful. Took off. Big explosion. Fizzled out. Now, I don't say that judgmentally. We are all capable in the flesh of not being faithful to the end. And one of the things that I have said to several here is the first time I came in 1996, some of you are still here. You are still faithful. You are still trusting the Lord. You are still growing in your maturity. I haven't visited anybody here that said, you know what, Keith, you're talking about those things. Well, I've already achieved all of that. I've already attained. No. A humble servant of God says this, I loathe the limelight. I don't want the praise and accolades. I want all of the attention to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm still in the process of becoming like him. And Paul would say to them, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Requirement. Again, searching. The word found means to find it. It means that you have found the thing that you were searching for. When they hired me at the job, they said, yes, you meet the requirements, and we have found the person that's going to fill that position. How do you think the Lord wants to find us when he comes again for us? How do you want to be found?
Faithful.
Faithful. Trustworthy. True. Stalwart. Fixed. Steadfast. The flesh doesn't like any of those words. So to do that, what he's going to do is he's going to bring tribulation along. You know why? You know why the Lord provides suffering sometimes? It's a pop quiz. How are you going to respond? Abraham, we heard that this morning. Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him up to me. Genesis 22. I like how it says it in Genesis 22. After all these things God said to Abraham. After what things? After everything. The poor old guy is over 100 years old. What are you going to test him with? The Jews were so convinced of his faithfulness that in Romans chapter 4, they said that Abraham was saved by his faithfulness. Paul was saying, no, he wasn't. He was saved by faith, justified by faith. His faith was towards the Lord, towards God. That's why he was justified. Take your son. He does. We heard the story this morning. It takes the power of God to stop his hand from coming down on his son with the knife. It wasn't that God said, stop! Oh, thank you. I didn't want to do that in the first place. No. God stopped his hand. Why? Because he was steadfast and faithful, and he came up with a new doctrine that he had never been taught before at Sunday school, and it was this, resurrection. If this is the Son of promise, then God will raise him again from the dead. Because he brought it forth from two old dead people, he'll raise him up because he's the Son of promise. That's faithful. You want to read about a good steward, a good faithful steward? You go back and you read Genesis 39. Who is a great example? Joseph. He comes into Potiphar's house. Potiphar, even though he is lost, recognizes that God is on this guy's side. So what does he do? He puts everything under his control. Did he give him these things? No. They're still Potiphar's things. But he gives him direction over all of those things. And you know what he did? He stepped aside and he let him deal with it. Because we are told in the portion where Potiphar's wife tries to tempt him, there's nobody else at home. He trusts him. Why? Because he was faithful. So that even when he is tempted by sin, what does he say? No. See, my master has given me control over all of his things. All of them, except you. You're his wife. Now, he doesn't say, you know, I'm tempted. But, you know, if something happens and we fool around, I could get fired. This was the captain of the army. The captain of the army was also the executioner. I could get my head chopped off. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? How can I do this great sin before God? You see, I'm not just faithful to your husband in the stewardship. I am faithful to my God. My God has placed me here. I won't. Well, he got in trouble for it. But you don't ever read where he says, That was just a bum deal. I tried to be faithful to you. And this, in fact, every single time I try to do what is right, I just get into worse trouble. He doesn't say that. He was a faithful servant. There's another thing that you're going to be found when the Lord comes, and I'm just going to touch on this quickly. First, or 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment. Brother Thomas has talked about that as to why we won't go through the tribulation. The day of the Lord, he says in verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervor. All of these words are absolutely fantastic to look them up. Very dramatic. Very demonstrable words. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, okay, as a result of knowing that, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's not saying, as a result of this, think about it, how holy we should be. He's not saying that. It's not a question. He is saying, we are that way. Those of you that are younger, those of you that are involved in the workforce, in an ungodly world, you have been called to holy conduct and godliness. Why? Because all of this is going to dissolve one day. This will all be gone. And if we know that, and we know what God is going to do, you know, people say, well, I'm looking forward to the rapture. I am. But I'll be real honest with you. In my flesh, I'm almost looking forward to the rapture for selfish reasons. I want out of here. I'm tired of all of this. I do want to see the Lord. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, we want to see the day of God. The day of God is not the day of the Lord. The day of God is this, where God will bring everything to pass that he designed before the foundation of the world. What is that? Everything perfect. Everything perfect. Never to be tainted again. And that's why he says at the end of Revelation, come! We want that to happen, don't we? We want God to be honored and glorified in everything. Now, if you know this, and we do, if we know this, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth. And I love this. People say, well, what is heaven like? I don't know. I've never been there. Well, what about the verses of gold streets and gold, you know, this and that and so forth? Well, how can you explain something that is unexplainable? Well, it's like, well, it's kind of, I mean, that's what Revelation is like. John tries to describe these things. So you want to know the best description of heaven? It's right here. What is it? Where righteousness dwells. Dwells. It means this. It means to take up a home and move in and never leave. Look, you dear saints have been more than hospitable. You have been more than kind. They have labored in the kitchen. They have labored to put this conference together. Just saying thanks doesn't even cover it. The fellowship has been sweet. The time together has been nice. But I don't dwell here. I have dwelt here for about 3 days, but I don't live here. Do you know where I live? I live in a home near Wichita where true love dwells. And I am at home there. It is with my wife. And that is completely different than dwelling elsewhere, where righteousness dwells. So then he says this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and it means great anticipation. You want great anticipation? You watch children right before Christmas. They're ready to go. And even when they open up all of the presents, they are so worked up about it that this was a natural tendency in my grandchildren. More. Well, you've opened them all. I want more. Give it to me. I don't have any more. Go get more. Be diligent, listen, to be what? Found by him. He's searching, he's looking, to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. I love these words. To be found. It means diligent. It means to strain with every fiber of your being to be at peace, to be calm, to be tranquil. Oh, this world is going down the tubes. It's hideous what's going on. Yeah, I know. I know. How can you be at peace about it? Because I know the end of the story. And I know how this is going to end up. Thessalonica, yeah, I know, but the saints are dying. Everybody's dying. The Lord hasn't come yet. What are we going to do? No. The four things he tells them in 1 Thessalonians 4. Love each other more. Look into your own affairs. Mind your own business. Labor with your hands. And what's the last one? Lead a quiet life. How can you say that? Because when this world is in complete turmoil, you can look at a believer and they are at peace because we know our Savior and we know the end of the story. How does he want us to be found when he comes? Faithful and at peace. Our Father, we are thankful again for the time you have provided for us this morning, the exhortation of your word. It is so easy in this world and in our flesh to get distracted. But Father, you bring us back to your word and it produces a confidence, or actually it encourages the confidence and hope that's already there. Father, we thank you again for your love manifested here. And we thank you for the time of fellowship to come. Father, we give you thanks for the food that is provided. We look at it and we see two things. We are reminded immediately of the labor of love, those that put this together, and of your love in providing the daily requirements that we need to sustain life. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name.
All right, this song is not the easiest.
We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let's leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on to godly lives. Oh, may all come behind us, find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all come behind us, find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all come behind us, find us faithful.
So may that be our prayer, huh? Mike Brown, could you give thanks for the food? And are we ready to go, James? So Mike gives thanks, and we can go get in line.
See you at 3:00.